Exodus 11, verses 1 to 10, and then chapter 12, verses 29 to 36. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that the men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by all the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go out throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. And then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will leave. And then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wouldn't let the Israelites go out of his country. Now, chapter 12:29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father God, we stand in awe at your word. We tremble at your word. Lord, this is a sober, somber text this morning, but it's in your word. Lord, you inspired its writing. And so we pray you'd help us to understand it, Lord, to embrace its truth. And we pray that by the power of your spirit, you might apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my abiding memories of childhood up north was yet another wet and windy bank holiday Monday. You know what it's like. Gathered with the family in the living room, round the television, and every bank holiday Monday, this film seemed to be on the TV. Thanks, Melissa. Take it away.
5,000 bucks,
great drama, the great entertainment, the great adventure begins with the great escape.
just spend the rest of the morning watching the film, actually. Brings back all kinds of memories for me. Now, if you think that was reckless and daring, if you think that great escape was reckless and daring, it pales into insignificance alongside the great escape described for us this morning in Exodus chapter 11 and 12 in the Old Testament. So that film tells the true story of 250 Allied soldiers and airmen secretly escaping from a heavily fortified Nazi prisoner of war camp under cover of darkness. And many of them were chased down, some of them were recaptured, but some did make it to freedom. But this great escape, described for us in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, is the true story of 600,000 men plus women and children walking out publicly from the most heavily fortified and militarized power of the ancient world in broad daylight, urged to leave by the captors, given clothing and silver and gold to take with them. And though, as we'll see next week, they were hunted down, not one of them was recaptured. Not one of them was returned to Egypt. Every one of them walked into freedom. What I want to do this morning as we think about the great escape is to build on a couple of things that Johann said last week in his excellent sermon. If you've not had a chance to listen to it, go to the church website, look under the resources section, and there you'll find not just that sermon, but every sermon that is preached here on a Sunday morning. But linking on to what Johann said, I want to spend a few moments thinking about Pharaoh, Moses' great nemesis. Because as you read these chapters, not just 11 and 12, but chapter 3 where the story begins to chapter 12 where it really gets to its climax, it seems clear to me that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was guilty of two things. Firstly, what the Bible calls hardness of heart. Look at chapter 11, verse 9. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Hardness of heart. I'm sure if you're a member of a small group, you will have debated and discussed this in your small group this week. Ours certainly did. So let me ask you a question, and you can't phone a friend or ask the audience. Okay, this is just down to you, and we're going to take a vote on it. All right, so it's really serious. Okay, the question is this. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? In other words, no shouting out, please. In other words, who was responsible, ultimately, for the hardening, the stubbornness of Pharaoh? Okay, so, put your hands up if you think Pharaoh was himself responsible for hardening his own heart. Put your hands up if you think it was Pharaoh. Wow. Ooh, we got a very brave person over there. Ooh, and another one here. Okay, hands down. And Mabel's not so sure. Hands going up and down. Okay. Hands down. Put your hands up if you think God was responsible for hardening Pharaoh's heart. God was responsible for hardening his heart. Okay, a few more hands. Put your hands down. I'm going to give you a third option. Put your hands up if you think both Pharaoh and God were somehow responsible for the hardening of his heart. Hands up, clearly, if you think. Okay, keep your hands up. Look around you. Look at those wise people. Yeah, they've won the £1 million this morning. Okay, put your hands down. You see, it's clear when you read the whole story from chapter 3 to chapter 11 and 12 that both is, I suggest, the correct answer. Back in chapter 3, verse 19, when Moses is still in the wilderness before the burning bush and God is outlining his plan to him, God says up front to Moses, chapter 3, verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So before the story's even begun, God says to Moses, this is what I want you to do, but I know already that Pharaoh's heart is such that he will refuse the command. And unless a mighty hand compels him to do it, he won't do it. In other words, Pharaoh's heart is already hard towards God before the story even begins. Then you flick over into chapter 4, and chapter 4, verse 21, says this. Now Moses is back, is in Egypt now, the story's about to begin, and God says to Moses, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will not let the people go." So chapter 3, Pharaoh's heart is already hard. Chapter 4, God says, "I will harden his already hard heart." And then as the story unfolds, sometimes we read in the text that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. For example, chapter 8 and verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief from the plague, he hardened his heart. Would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Chapter 9, verse 12, we read something different. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." So sometimes we read Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes we read the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes we just read Pharaoh's heart became hard. And you think, was that Pharaoh? Was that the Lord? Was that a combination of the two? What I'm suggesting this morning is that when you read the whole story, we get the picture of a man whose heart is already hard towards God. And God in his justice says, "Okay, Pharaoh, if that's the path that you have chosen, I'm going to help you down that path. Your heart is hard towards me. You refuse to listen to me. So, okay, freedom of choice. I'm going to help you down the path that you have chosen. But I will use even your hardness of heart to bring glory to my name and good to my people." Hardness of heart. The second thing I'm suggesting Pharaoh is guilty of is idolatry, the worship of idols or false gods. And again, I'm sure you looked at this in your small groups this week, those who are members of a small group. You see, the whole point of the 10 plagues, again, when you read the text carefully, was that this was God demonstrating his just judgment on the gods of Egypt and upon those who worship those false gods. So when we get to the 10th plague, chapter 12 and verse 12, God tells Moses explicitly that this is the case. Chapter 12, verse 12, halfway through, God says, "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." That's the whole point of the plagues. Every plague, whether it's blood or frogs or gnats or flies or livestock or boils or hail or locusts or darkness or the death of the firstborn, every single plague is intentionally designed by God to expose the various Egyptian gods as powerless, worthless, and non-existent. They are figments of human imagination and creativity and rebellion. And God shows his power over them all through the 10 plagues. So Pharaoh, as the representative of his people, guilty of hardness of heart and idolatry. But here's the shock for us this morning. The shock is this. The Bible would teach us that we are all Pharaoh. In our natural human state, outside of Christ, but for the grace of God, we are all Pharaoh. For we are all guilty of hardness of heart towards God and the worship of those things that are not God. What the Bible will call idols. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, every human being comes into the world with a heart hardened towards God and inclined to the worship of that which is not God. So Paul writes in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, He says, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. And by Gentiles he means those who are outside of Christ. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do, as unbelievers do, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. There's the phrase. So Paul is saying, this is a diagnosis of the human condition. The hearts are hard, says Paul. There's ignorance of God in them. They're separated from the life of God, darkened in their understanding about God, and futile in their thinking about Him. It's a devastating diagnosis of the human condition, and that is the consistent teaching of both the Old and the New Testament. We could multiply texts to prove that that is indeed the case. The New Testament describes us in our natural human state as willfully blind to the glory of God, as unwilling and unable to submit to the will of God, as therefore being objects of wrath, deserving the judgment of God, as in fact dead spiritually. We love our idols. We love those things that we prefer to God, or we put alongside God, that we make into gods, and that we look to for our joy and our delight and our satisfaction. God created us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, but we don't do that as human beings. But, there is always a but, there is good news. The word gospel means good news. And the good news was hinted at by Paul in Ephesians 4:17. He says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In other words, he's saying, you did once live this way. You were once part of this human race that is hardened towards God, that is worshipping idols. This is how you used to be, but no longer. In other words, Paul is saying something decisive and radical happened to change what you once were to what you now are. The gospel, the good news is that though we deserve the judgment of God for our hardness of heart and our worship of idols, God is merciful. Infinitely merciful. And His mercy triumphs over judgment. God miraculously and mercifully provides a way out in Exodus 11 and 12. And provides an even more miraculous and merciful way out today for us. In Exodus 11 and 12, the way out was the Passover and the Exodus. When we reach the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh in his palace to the firstborn son of the prisoner in the cell, this is the final climactic judgment of God upon the hardness of heart and the idol worship of Pharaoh and his people. As that plague is announced by God, He provides a miraculous and merciful way out for anyone who would take it. Whether you are an Israelite or Egyptian, if you will lock yourself in your house on that fateful night as the Lord moves through the land, if you will take a perfect spotless lamb and slaughter it, and smear some of its blood on the sides and the tops of your door frame, and eat that lamb standing around the table with your robe tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, ready to go at any moment. If you will do that in faith and obedience to the invitation of this merciful God, then He will pass over. His judgment will pass over. Though you are deserving of the judgment, His judgment will pass over as you step out in faith and obedience to His invitation. And that's precisely what happens. And the following morning, 600,000 plus people walk out of Egypt into freedom, never to return again. The tragedy is, and we'll discover this as the story goes on, is that within a very short time, those 600,000 plus people who left Egypt, celebrated the Passover, the passing over of the judgment of God, and left Egypt never to return, will discover that even their hearts are hard and inclined to the worship of idols. What we need, is something more miraculous and merciful, even than the Passover and the Exodus, extraordinary though they were. What we need is not just forgiveness for our hardness of heart and our worship of idols. We need a new heart. It's no good receiving forgiveness from God and carrying on just the way I was before, with a heart hard towards God and an inclination to worship all kinds of things rather than Him. What we need is a new heart. We need God to perform heart surgery on us. And that's exactly what God offers to us in the Gospel, in the New Testament. The Passover and the Exodus were simply a trailer for the more miraculous and merciful work of God in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the firstborn Son of God, who was sent into the world by the Father to be slain for us, that God's just judgment on us may pass over us and we might be forgiven. He is, in the words of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, Christ our Passover, who's been sacrificed for us. He is the one who died on the cross during the feast of the Passover. And the night before, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples and reinterpreted it in the light of his forthcoming death and resurrection for us. He took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." He took the cup and said, "This is my blood poured out for you." Just a couple of months before that, he took three of his disciples up a mountain, and in an extraordinary vision of transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared alongside Jesus. And Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus spoke with them about the exodus that he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Jesus regarded his death and resurrection as an exodus, a greater exodus than the one hundreds of years before, which we're reading about this morning in the Old Testament. God has done everything necessary through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the firstborn Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, to bring us forgiveness, freedom. The trouble is that we can hear all of that, but if our heart is hard and inclined to idols, we'll regard it as foolishness, nonsense, boring. Unless God performs a miracle of grace in my heart, I'm going to dismiss it as rubbish. And that's what happens in conversion. You cannot make yourself a Christian. I cannot make myself a Christian. My natural human state is I've got a hard heart and I'm inclined to worship anything rather than God and find my delight and joy and satisfaction in that rather than in Him. But I am a Christian. And I'm a Christian because God did something decisive and radical in my life. I heard the gospel about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as I heard that gospel, God was doing something by the power of His Holy Spirit in my heart, so that my eyes were suddenly opened and my ears were unstopped and my heart became soft towards Him. He raised me from the dead in that moment. That's why the Bible describes conversion, becoming a Christian, as being born again. We cannot give birth to ourselves. It's something that happens to us. That's why the Bible describes becoming a Christian as becoming a new creation. We cannot create ourselves. It's something that happens to us. So if you're in this church this morning and you're a Christian, that's what happened to you. You didn't choose to become a Christian. God did a miracle in your life. And that's why we have nothing of which to boast except Jesus. That's why we should spend every day, whatever's going on in our lives, with joy bubbling up in our hearts. Because he's performed a miracle of grace in you and in me. I didn't choose him, he chose me. And if you're in this church this morning and you're not yet a Christian, that's what needs to happen in you. And because you're here this morning and not somewhere else, I'm confident that God is already doing it. He's already at work in your heart. You wouldn't be here otherwise. But you need that miracle of grace to happen. I summarize the gospel like this. And with this I come into land this morning. We are saved in the gospel. We are saved from God, by God, and for God. We are saved from God. We are saved from the just judgment of God against our sin. God is just. Thank God he is. He is just. He is holy. He will not have truck with sin. And he is more holy than we can ever imagine. In the gospel, I am saved from the just judgment of God, which I deserve, and I can do nothing to lift off me. I'm saved by God. I'm saved by his mercy and his grace, and through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and by a work of grace in my heart that has enabled me to believe that that is true, and to embrace it as my own. The faith with which I grab hold of the invitation in Christ is itself created in me by God. I'm saved from God, I'm saved by God, and I'm saved for God, for a life of worship and holiness and joyful obedience to his will. Let's stand.